The title, not so much of today's sermon, but really of the sermon series, is Christ and Covenant. And what we're going to do is we're going to engage the book of Deuteronomy in order to more clearly behold the glory of our Savior, Jesus. And so before we do that, why don't we pray, seek the Lord's help this morning as we open the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for Christ, our Savior. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you specifically for the gift of the book of Deuteronomy. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has inspired all scripture. And we ask, Father, that you would grant your spirit this morning to illumine our hearts to the truth of scripture. If there are those among us, Lord, who have not yet trusted in Christ, we pray that you would enlighten their hearts to behold your glory in the face of Jesus, the one and only Savior, the only way to the Father, he who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, would you bless our time this morning? Encourage us in Christ. Help us to know that there is no greater gift than Jesus, and that our blessedness is found in your presence through him by the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to tackle the first 18 verses of the book of Deuteronomy. It was my original plan to try to preach through a chapter a week, and that just wasn't going to happen. So we're looking at verses 1 through 18 this morning. So we think about the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy finds the people of Israel now on the very precipice of entering into the promised land that God had originally in the Abrahamic covenant promised to Abraham, reaffirmed to Isaac and Jacob and to their descendants after them, but a promised land which now, 40 years after God had initially called them into that land, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of rebellion against God. God told them, go and take possession of the land, and they said, well, first let's go check it out. And the land was wonderful, the land was beautiful, and they said, but the people are really big. And we're scared of them. And so they wouldn't enter the land. Long story short, they find themselves now ready to enter the land after an entire generation died off because of their rebellion and not entering the land. And so Deuteronomy, by its very name, is the second giving of the law. Deuteros, meaning second, nomos, law. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And I think before we begin jumping into the book of Deuteronomy, it's good to look at what Paul says. And Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth here, and he's speaking specifically in regards to this time in Israel's history. And Paul says this, writing to the church, now these things happened to them, the Israelites, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so as Paul, in light of the coming of Christ, looks back on the Old Testament era, and specifically here upon these people who were getting ready to enter the promised land, he said these things were written about them, not merely so that we would know what took place, not merely for the ensuing people of Israel, but most specifically for those of us who now live at the end of the ages, those of us who live this side of the coming of Christ. And we're to understand the old covenant in that way, that it is God's gift to us. And we're to interpret it through the lens of the gospel. And that's our hope as we move forward in the book of Deuteronomy. And so in just a minute, we're going to read the first 8 verses. And as we do so, we're going to focus in on 3 aspects of the text that we will draw out. 1, memory. 2, place. And 3, word. Memory, place, and word. And we're going to think about how important these are to understanding our relationship with the Lord. So we're going to begin first by reading Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel, according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them. After he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei, across the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all the neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, and in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to their descendants after them.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. As we think about this text, the first thing I want us to think about is memory or remembrance. This idea of remembering the works of the Lord. Now, what's so important about memory or remembrance? Well, memory and remembrance locate our current situation within the greater scheme of God's creative and redemptive plans for humanity. To remember is not simply to be an outsider looking on what happened in the past. It's not simply to grab a history book and see what took place at this time back then. Biblical remembrance locates our current situation in the greater overall scheme of God's creative and redemptive work in history. And so remembrance places our life in the middle of the story. And this is what we're called to do by remembering. It's not simply to look back at something, but it is to see ourselves as a very part of the history that we're looking back upon. And so in verse 3, Moses says, "In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them." You see, this generation that stands ready to enter the promised land needs to learn from the mistakes of the previous generation. Mistakes which brought death in the wilderness rather than flourishing life in the land that God had promised. And so that 40-year marker that begins verse 3 draws our attention back to what took place 40 years ago. And what was that? But the Exodus. And the culmination of the Exodus, which was when the Lord passed over all of the houses that had been covered by the blood of a lamb and did not send the angel of death to them, but then took the firstborn of everyone else in Egypt, man and beast. And so then to say in the 40th year is to call attention back to what took place so that this generation who is getting ready to enter the land will set their understanding of their lives, their calling, and what's about to happen in the greater understanding of God's redemptive purposes. Likewise, in verse 8, we see that this is said, "See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to them and their descendants after them." Now what this does is it not only takes us back 40 years to that generation that was supposed to enter the land but rebelled against God, but it understands the current generation, the generation 40 years ago, and ultimately every generation in light of God's promise and covenant with Abraham to bring about the blessedness of all humanity through Abraham. And so the 40 years of wilderness wandering and the death of an entire generation has to be understood within the greater promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the mention and the specificity of the current location and its relationship to all of the other places mentioned here calls our attention to the next thing we want to think about, that of place. Place is important. Place is where God works. And so our attention is called to the action of God, who not only made promises to his people, but he redemptively met his people in time and space to accomplish his purposes on their behalf. The 40th year calls our attention back to the Exodus, the defining action of God among his people against the Egyptians, where God acts in time and space to deliver his people from bondage. You see, place is important because place is where God meets with his people. Place is where God brings about communion with him. And place is where we are able to live out faithfulness to the God who has loved us and redeemed us. And right now, we are sitting in a church building in Woodstock, Illinois. And this is the place where God is meeting with us this morning. And when we scatter from here and go back to our homes and, Lord willing, celebrate our mothers and pamper them, that is the place where God will meet with us. Place is important. I think sometimes we lose sight of that. God has created us. And we're those who dwell on the earth. And the places that we dwell are important. And so then we have remembrance, memory, we have place, and then we move on and we understand that all of this is recounted. It's explained and articulated through the words of Moses, which God had commanded him to give to Israel. I've got a kind of a mashup here of verses 1, 3, and 5 from our text. Verse 1, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. These words are spoken by Moses. Verse 3, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them. And verse 5, Moses undertook to expound or explain this law. Moses speaks, but he speaks as the herald of God. And Moses not only proclaims the word, not only declares to them the word, but he explains it to them, that they might faithfully walk in the ways of the Lord. God is directly addressing his people, and he's doing it through the God-ordained prophetic mouthpiece for his people, in this case, Moses. Moses proclaims the word commanded by God, and he teaches and explains that word. And so as we think about this first section, a sound understanding of the importance of memory, place, and time is critical for living faithfully in a covenantal relationship with God. Remembering what God has done, what God said he would do, placing our lives within that understanding, understanding that where we are is where God wants to meet us. It's where God has called us to live in a covenantal relationship with him. And then finally, understanding the importance of the word and the word of God. And all of this, memory, place, word, all of this points us ultimately to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Jesus is the great prophet of God. He is not the one who simply receives the word and then proclaims it. Jesus is the eternal word of God who has accomplished our redemption. How? By taking on our flesh, living, dying, rising, and ascending in time and space. Jesus sanctifies place by coming to a place, dwelling on the earth. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When we think about time, and this is what remembrance is, as we remember, we're remembering a time. When we think about time, we have to have Christ at the center of that. There was, in God's providence, the time when Christ came. As a matter of fact, this is why I am more and more trying to structure my daily devotional life around the Christian calendar. Why? Because the Christian calendar is a one-year cycle of time that is absolutely built around the coming life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. It's a way for us to structure the time of our daily lives around Christ. And that's important because time is not something we're just killing, waiting for Jesus to come back. Time has been sanctified by the eternal word of God who took on flesh in time. And he calls us then to participate in Christ through the sanctification of time. We are to have our lives conformed more and more to Jesus through time. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, time had an end, a goal, or a purpose for being what it was. That end, goal, and purpose of time is that Christ would come. And so as we think of time, we have to think of Christ. And Christ himself, in his person and in his work, who he is, and everything that he has done and is doing, Christ is God's full and final word to his people. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. And so if we're going to live faithful lives in a covenant with our God, then we must do so through remembrance. And so the very covenantal heart of our worship has to be built also on remembrance. We have to understand that Christ has come in time. He's come for us. He is that eternal word of God. And then it is the remembrance of him who stepped into time that shapes our understanding of worship, which is why at the very heart of Christian worship has always stood remembrance. What is the very heart of Christian worship? The Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. Now, we've talked about this on occasion, but we see the Lord's Supper, and this is the reason that we partake of the Lord's Supper week in and week out here at Gospel Grace Church. First, we think it's biblical. We think we see it in the scriptures, but we think it's biblical in God's providence because it is the very climax, fulfillment of worship. What do we mean? Well, as we've gathered together this morning, we were called to worship through the word. We then responded by singing the truth of God's word in response back to him. We confessed our sins based on the word of God and who it says that we are and who God is. We then heard an assurance of pardon through the word of God. We read scripture, we prayed scripture, we sang more scripture, and now we're preaching scripture. But the very culmination, fulfillment, and climax of our service is the Lord's Supper. Because as we have sang, heard, read, and prayed the word, if that word does not enter into us and become our life through the eternal word, Christ Jesus, then we have fallen short of what God calls us to in this covenantal relationship and worship with him. Which is why I think Jesus instituted the supper the way that he did and why it's always been at the very center of the Christian church. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 24 and 25, excuse me. And when he had given thanks, that is Jesus, he broke it, the bread, and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so in just a little bit, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what we are doing is we're remembering Jesus, but in that remembrance, we are placing our understanding of our very lives, of all that God has called us to do, within the greater understanding of God's work in creation and redemption. We understand our lives in light of Christ, his life, what he's done. It is our Savior Jesus who has come to us in time and who meets us even now in our specific places and who is God's full and final word to us. And so we remember him. And in remembering him, we locate ourselves and our specific places within the greater story of creation and redemption. Now next, the next section of scripture, pardon me, that we look at. Do any of my family up here have any water? No? It's all right if not. We want to think about promise, fulfillment, and leadership. Thank you. So you know you have a family feel at church. You just interrupt the sermon and ask somebody to bring some water. Okay. promise, fulfillment, and leadership. This is where we're going to see Moses move to next in the book of Deuteronomy, verses 9 through 18. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to follow along. If not, they'll be on the screen. Moses, I spoke to you at that time saying, I'm not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are and bless you, just as he promised you. How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. You answered me and said, the thing which you have said to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties and tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. And here, Moses is speaking about the fact that there are now so many Israelites that he obviously can't bear their burden alone. And so in this section, which recalls the appointing of leaders within God's people, it does so by remembering God's promise and a still greater fulfillment. Moses is now talking about the fact that I can't take care of all of your guys' problem. There's one of me and thousands upon thousands of you. But when Moses does this, when he articulates this, he does so by remembering God's promise and then even, I think, seeing a far greater fulfillment than was originally understood. Verse 10, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. And that language that Moses is using there about the multitude of Israel is language that comes right out of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. When, as God is talking to Abram, he tells Abraham, he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. And if you're able to count them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And if you remember this story, it's then that Abraham looks up to the stars and believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. Abraham, by faith, is counted righteous before God. But it is in that specific promise that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And Moses says, I can't bear your burdens because look, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. In other words, Moses looks out at the vast multitude of the Israelites and sees a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. See, through the suffering of 400 years of slavery, God is accomplishing his promise to Abraham to make a great and mighty nation for the glory of God's own name and for the blessedness, not just of Abraham's descendants, but the entire world through them. And isn't that something to think about for just a little bit? How did God accomplish his promise to Abraham? Through suffering 400 years of slavery. How did God accomplish his promise ultimately for the blessedness of the world, but through the suffering on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I'm a little off my notes, and that's always scary, but let me just say this. Maybe you're suffering something this morning, something unexpected, something hard, something difficult, and we can be prone to say, God, where are you? And it's not bad to say that. Read the Psalms. The Psalms are just replete with God's people crying out, God, where are you? How long will you hide your face from me? And yet, in and through all of that, the greatest word and revelation of God has come to us in Jesus Christ. And what we learn from Jesus is there is not one ounce of the suffering of God's people that is not redeemed. There is not one struggle, hardship, or suffering that we undergo here as Christ's people that will not be redeemed and produce for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Why? Because by faith, we get united to Jesus Christ. We become one with him so that in the same way that his suffering produced glory, our suffering is then a part of, a participation in his suffering. And every bit of it will bring about ultimately glory for us. Now, God brings about the promise of his fulfillment to Abraham through 400 years of slavery. Here's that original promise in Genesis 12. And the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so then, Moses, as he says, I can't bear all of you people and all of your burdens. He looks out at the vast multitude of them, and he sees the fulfillment of Genesis 15. Your offspring will be like the stars of heaven, which of course then is tied right into this promise and covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12. But the prayer of Moses, in just a little bit, in verse 11, makes it clear, I think, that Moses understands there is still a greater fulfillment to come. Look at verse 11. And may the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are and bless you just as he has promised you. Well, wait a minute. I thought the promise was simply that your children would be like the stars of heaven, and they've become that way. How is it that Moses sees in the promise of God something even greater? And I think it's this. Moses remembers. Moses has placed the covenant with Abraham, the fulfillment that he's understood in Genesis 15, and now what he sees taking place with the children of Israel, a multitude like the stars of heaven, he remembers and understands that in the totality of God's creative and redemptive purposes. Moses, in other words, remembers the original blessing and commandment of humanity. And he understands the promise to Abraham in view of that. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The children of Israel were numerous. They were so numerous that they were like the stars of heaven, and Moses could not bear their burden alone. But then Moses prays, and I pray that God will multiply you 1,000 times and fulfill the promise that he gave. Now he can pray that way because he understands the specific promises in light of the larger promise. And he always knew, I think, as we ought to know, that every promise of God will not find its ultimate fulfillment until it finds it in Jesus Christ alone. And so then Moses is looking forward to something greater, even though he sees what on the surface appears to be the fulfillment. Stars of the heaven, children of Israel, there they are. And he prays for more because Moses knew that one would come who would bring about the ultimate fulfillment. It's the same reason we're told in Scripture that when Moses comes down the mountain and he's radiating the glory of God, he's glowing. What does Moses do? He veils himself. Why? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us he did not want the children of Israel to look to that as an end or the final goal. Moses knew that there was something greater coming. And he knew that if they were to behold the glory of the old covenant that was radiating from Moses, they would become absolutely fixated on it. And they wouldn't be looking forward to what came next. And isn't that precisely what happened? The word of God incarnate in Jesus Christ showed up, and everybody said, but you're doing away with Moses. And what Moses would have said to them is, yeah, that's the point. You know, What Moses would have done is exactly what John the Baptist did. I must decrease, and he must increase. Now, we know this partially by 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For as many as are the promises of God in him, that is Christ, they are yes. Where are the promises God fulfilled? In Christ alone. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ, and therefore it is in Christ that we can say amen, so let it be truly, and offer our thanksgiving to God. God's promise to Abraham was always intended to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ in a way that encompassed all of God's promises. Jesus came as the fulfillment not of one promise, but of all of God's promises. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he does not say into seeds, excuse me, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Later in that chapter, and if you belong to Christ, if by faith you have been united to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so I ask us this morning, as we think about remembrance, as we think about what the Lord has called us to, are we setting our lives, our faith in Christ, in the greater scheme of God's purposes, plans, and redemptive call to humanity? Do we see ourselves as heirs of Abraham? Do we see and read the Old Covenant, not as a story about what God was doing with the Israelites, but as our story? Because that's what it's intended to be. Our story. Now, this passage of Scripture also points us to Christ in one more way that we want to touch on briefly before we're out of time. It points us to Christ in as much as Jesus is the leader, capital L. Moses is a leader, right? Jesus is the leader who appoints leaders. Moses appointed leaders as the leader of Israel who received the revelation from God. Moses hears from God, and then Moses expounds to the people, and he appoints leaders. Jesus appointed leaders, not as one who heard God's word, but as God's word, the eternal word. And Jesus appointed apostles, and he sent prophets in the early church in order to deliver once for all the content of the faith for his people. In other words, Jesus came, he appointed apostles, and he called them to explain how it is that he has fulfilled everything that led up to that point and will be the ultimate fulfillment of everything that happens. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, Paul here speaking to Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus appointed apostles, and we are told in John's gospel that the Spirit would come to them, lead them into all truth. Jesus appointed these apostles, and then he vested them with the authority to make the truth of God known, to reveal Christ in his fullness when they were given the Spirit. It's also Jesus who was at work in the prophets of the Old Covenant. We're in 1 Peter right now in our Tuesday night Bible study, and we're about to, this Tuesday, come to a section where it talks about the prophets of old and how it was the Spirit of Christ in them who was proclaiming the coming Messiah, and how they themselves were even wondering, well, who would this be and when would it be? But the point is this. It was the Spirit of Christ working through them. So you have Christ working through the old covenant prophets, Christ appointing new covenant apostles. In other words, the Old Testament and the New Testament are all about Christ and all from Christ. These apostles, as those who are appointed by Jesus, have delivered the content and truth of the faith once for all for the saints. Jude, verse 3, we hear this, beloved. Jude is writing now. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. If somebody comes to you and claims to have a new word from the Lord that is different than what we receive from the apostles, from the very teaching of Christ himself and the gift of the Spirit, we don't believe it. We don't believe it. That doesn't mean that God won't actively lead us to apply the truth of the gospel and the teaching of the apostles and Christ himself to the various new situations and circumstances we find ourselves in. Of course he will. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit. But remember, Jesus is God's full and final word to mankind. This is why we radically reject this new revelation. This is what the Mormon church believes, right? That the church was corrupted, that we needed new revelation. It's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. No, we believe what the Bible teaches, the truth once for all delivered to the saints. There is no other word that God will speak to humanity that is not the word he spoke through Jesus Christ. We need to learn to apply that to our different situations and circumstances, but that is the full and final word to the church. Now, I'm out of time, but I do want to say this. Jesus, Moses looked forward to this. Jesus is the leader who appoints leaders in his church. And it's worth thinking through just for a moment. When we see in Deuteronomy 1:17, Moses appoints these leaders. He said he appointed them. You shall not show partiality in judgment. Hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man. Why? For the judgment is God's. We see the same thing operative in the church today. In Matthew chapter 18, we hear Jesus instructing again the apostles, and he's instructing them in Matthew chapter 18, beginning, I believe, around verse 15 or something, how the church is to deal with sin within itself. If there's a sin in the church, you're supposed to go to that person. You're supposed to lovingly confront them. Why? To win them back to faithfulness to the Lord for their own good, for their own blessedness. If that doesn't work, then you're supposed to bring one or two more people with you who are aware of this and say, brother, sister, man, this is not in line with the gospel. This is not good for you. Call them back to faith. Try to win them back to the bosom of Christ for their own blessedness. And then if that doesn't work, we're to tell it to the church, we're told. And the church is to treat them accordingly as those who are not believing, as tax collectors and Gentiles. But then after this, Jesus says, and truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, and then notice the language, shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. If we are following the way that Christ has told us to engage people, if we're building our life and our ministries on Scripture and who Christ is, then when we come to a decision about somebody's sin, about the way they're acting, based on what Christ has called us to do, then he says this, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. What does that mean? Other than he will lead us to the decision that God renders. God is the judge. Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything, they may ask it and it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. This agreement, of course, now here is in the context of dealing with sin in the church. And then this classic verse, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. This is a promise, not necessarily generally, just about gathering together, though wherever two or three are gathered, Christ is with us, right? We know that. We all possess the Spirit. We are the church. But this is specifically saying to us, when it comes to these judgments in the church, that if we are walking in Christ's ways, obeying the Scripture, keeping Jesus as our head and as the true leader, then he will lead us to render his judgment. It's ultimately Jesus who is working out the judgments of his people when we're faithful to the structures and instructions that he has made known to us. So, as we've looked at the first 18 verses of the book of Deuteronomy, I think what we've seen today is that to live faithfully, in the covenantal relationship that God has graciously granted to us and called us to, we must, one, remember that our stories, our places, and our lives are a part of the great story, and that God is calling us not to be spectators, but to live as a part of that story. Christianity is not a spectator sport, friends. We are a part of the story. And we must remember Jesus and understand ourselves and our every situation through him. We have to remember Christ. Therefore, we must keep in mind that every one of God's promises is fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ alone. And that Jesus, as the great leader of his church and of all history, appoints leaders in his church, and he does so that we might be led graciously to walk faithfully with him. With that, we're going to pray now and turn our attention in just a moment to this great act of remembrance that orients us over and over again to these very truths. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom, in your grace, in your mercy and kindness, every word spoken by Moses, every word recorded in Deuteronomy and in every place in Scripture is ultimately a word about the Word, our Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on Jesus. And Lord, help us as we come to the supper in just a moment, Lord, to have our hearts oriented, our lives oriented around Christ. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify this time right now through Christ, who has sanctified all time. Would you bless this time? Would you bless what we're about to do? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.